Okay, so this is Ezekiel part two. This is not cultural studies 101 that's down the hall in class. So yeah, there's multiple classes going on. So let's open up in a word of prayer and just quiet ourselves. Jay is down in Philly today with the McCumbers. Hellers. Sorry.
Marcy and Nate Heller.
Yeah, he's down there doing some stuff.
I would like it to be known that Sherry beat Jay yesterday in the 8K by 30 seconds.
Whoa!
How's Jay doing with that?
He was good.
Okay, good.
He was.
Sherry beat Jay.
Probably in a way.
Right. According to Sherry, he was holding back at the beginning for her, but then at the end she poured it on.
All right.
So we'll pray that their marriage will be restored. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your word and for your body. Spirit, help us to focus our hearts and minds on what you have to say to us today. Lord. Enable us to walk in the truth that is you and how you cover us and how you atone for us, Lord. And show us some things in our own hearts and minds that we might not want to deal with, but that you call us into the light to be exposed and to be transformed more and more into your image. Thank you for your grace in all of this and for your truth. Help us to know what your gospel is. Help us to know what the good news is deeper in our inner being. Help us to worship only you and to know what it means to be beautiful and to know what it means to know your beauty. And to see your beauty and to worship you because of your beauty. So we thank you and we pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is Ezekiel part two, Ezekiel 16 part two. Just a quick overview. Last week we kind of walked through the book as far as going through each of the sections of the book, about how we started as this baby that was kind of tossed out and thrown out, that we were abhorred by anybody that was passing by, but that God in his grace and in his mercy came to us and rescued us from that place. And then once we were at a place to be at a time for love, as it says, that he started to adorn us as his bride. He started to lavish his gifts on us. He had us enter into covenant with us, said, I'm going to take care of you. You are mine. I'm going to make you beautiful. Our renown went forth. The church is Israel's, the bride of Christ, renown went forth. She was made known. But then she started to use that beauty, started to use that instead of glorifying God in it and making his glory more known, started using it for her own purposes. Started becoming a prostitute, started with her whoring, started becoming unfaithful with everything and anything she could. And that's a big bulk of the chapter of Ezekiel 16. But then at the end, it does talk about this hope of atonement, that even though all of this crap happened, even though we completely twisted and manipulated any kind of beauty that God gave us, that he's going to provide for us in the end with that. We also looked at, briefly, some rabbit trails, Proverbs 9, Lady Wisdom compared to Madame Folly, and how they were similar and how they were different, and how wisdom and folly can sometimes call out from the same places and even start to say the same things, but behind it, there's a world of difference. And to be aware of that and not fall into the prostitute's trap of folly. We also took a look at the five wise virgins, the five foolish virgins, with the main emphasis on that behind it, that the five wise virgins, they really cared about the bridegroom himself, whereas the foolish ones were more so about just the look of the marriage or the wedding ceremony, that the heart towards the bridegroom was kind of lacking thematically. They just wanted to go and party rather than to be with Christ himself. And so we're going to go through Ezekiel 16 again today, basically same concepts, except we're going to look at this chart here. And we're going to have some other rabbit trails and also look at the gospel according to nakedness today as well. Before we start on that, was there anything from 2 weeks ago, any thoughts or reflections that you guys had over the past 2 weeks as far as what we talked about with Ezekiel 16, whether it be in your own life or the things that you might be seeing in your in your sphere of influence? That's okay. That's good. That's good. So what I want to go through here now is Ezekiel 16 is laid out really interestingly in that it goes through each of these three sections. Basically, like we talked about before, this section on the left here is what happened when we were abhorred, when we were kind of thrown out. The section is in the middle is how God adorns us. The section on the far right-hand side is how we basically twist and manipulate this. And this is nothing new from last week, but to see how many times it happens with every single good gift that God gives us, there's some kind of manipulation in that for our own purpose, for our own beauty. So as we walk through this, just know, you know, the first column is, you know, our pitiful beginnings. Our second column is God entered into covenant with us and took care of us and gloried in us and made us beautiful and because of his splendor. And then in the third column, this is how we took it and twisted it and basically threw it back in his face. So so the first section here, the cord was not cut. Again, going back to the baby in the field and how there was nobody to take care of the baby, that it wasn't even brought into the next area of life where the cord was cut and was entered into living, breathing life. Compare that to God saw us and he comes and he takes care of us and he puts us in covenant where our parents didn't want us. God provides for us his father heart, where no nation would want us or no lover would want us. God says, I want you as far as being a bride and a bridegroom with that. But then within that, we took that grace and we took that love that he bestowed upon us, and we broke that covenant. Instead of being faithful to the one who was faithful to us, we became unfaithful in our whorings and stuff. At the beginning, we were not washed nor we were cleansed. We came out of the chute, and there we were. We were thrown into the field, basically a live abortion, so to speak. Contrast that to how God bathes us with water and washes us, how he bathed us and washed us. But then how when he cleanses us by the things that we're doing, by the way we're giving our beauty away that he gives to us, we end up defiling ourselves. We end up making ourselves dirty again. So again, we were dirty, God cleanses us, and then we go back to defiling ourselves again. Not rubbed with salt. In the ancient world, the midwife would typically take salt and rub it on the baby's skin to kind of like firm up the skin a little bit. And also, I think I read it was used as a way to sanitize a little bit as well, to be able to cleanse and everything. So we weren't cleansed, we weren't rubbed with salt. God anoints us with oil. He anoints his bride with oil, bringing us into the covenant. And what do we do with that oil in the long run? We end up using that oil before our idols. The gift of oil that he gives us, we end up one way or another using it to worship other things. In this next section, we were not wrapped in swaddling clothes, so we were naked and bare, again, thrown out in the field. With this, God clothes us with embroidered cloth and fine leather, fine linen, covered in silk. This is all specifically in the time of when Ezekiel was written. This is almost like a marriage code that Ezekiel is displaying, that the husband, when entering into covenant with his wife, was expected to provide these things. So not only is he showing that he's taking care of us, but he's kind of like declaring to the whoever's reading this that I am entering into this marriage covenant with Israel, with this people. And notice how everything, it's embroidered cloth. It's not just cloth, it's fine leather. For the shoes and stuff, typically a sandal would be more of a woven, fibrous kind of construction, whereas leather would be reserved more so for like the higher end, for royalty and such like that, and also covered in silk. But then we take those things, you know, we were naked, and then he clothed us in these beautiful things, and we start making shrines. We start using that cloth. We start using those things that he's given us again, and we use them to play the whore on, to attract other nations to us, not for the purpose of increasing his splendor, but for the purpose of becoming self-satisfied or the purpose of being seen because we think we're not seen for some reason. But regardless, we use it instead of receiving it for the goodness that it is. Same thing with things that accent our body or being or whatever, with gold, silver, bracelets, necklaces, ear, nose rings, and specifically a crown. And this is probably, to me, the middle, pinnacle of, the twistedness of what we do, because in the text it talks about how we basically use these things, melted them down or such, and we made images of men to play the whore with. And this is very specific when it says it doesn't use, the Bible doesn't use images of men very often. In Greek, I think it uses it only once in Romans, where it talks about we stopped worshiping the creator and instead we started worshiping the man-made creator thing. And there's very strong allegory and such that uses this as a symbol. Like some people think that it was actually a physical man that was made into an image or some type of phallic device. And so when it's saying this, it's like, it's pretty specific. Like this is almost like, for lack of a better term, like a sex doll in the idolatrous process of it, which is very interesting, as we'll talk about in the future, how we, one way or another, if we're not worshiping God, we end up worshiping ourselves. And so with this, to make an image of men, to make something that looks like us, to have sex with, to commit adultery to, or commit adultery with, is pretty narcissistic. And that's obviously everything is twisted in this chapter. To me, that's kind of the thing that sticks out the most, that there's this man-made image that we play the whore with, basically. And, you know, once again, taking what is supposed to be a good thing, what is supposed to be beauty that God bestows on us, and using it for our own pleasure, disregarding what God's done for us.
Jeff,
yes.
Could you pull it so that all three columns are shown, or doesn't it let you?
No, I can do that. Yeah, because okay. I wanted to kind of focus in on that. But I can. Can you see?
Now
can you see everything there?
Yep.
Is that okay? I can keep it there for right now. Then we have fine flour, honey, and oil. Gave bread to idols. So same thing. Nothing new. That whatever, you know, we're being given food. We're being given something to not only allow us to survive, but like something to a fine flour and honey, it's not just for survival, it's also for like enjoyment as well. But taking that enjoyment and twisting it, offering it as sacrifices to idols. And then the last column down there, we weren't known, nobody wanted to do anything with us. And then the splendor of God that he bestowed on us made us famous, basically. And our renown went forth among the nations. And so it's almost like we were multiplying, whereas like the opposite of that is like all the good things, like the fruit of our relationship with God is then being sacrificed, as seen by the way we sacrifice our children, which is even more twisted because like we're sacrificing children and we were the ones at the beginning that were basically like tossed out saying like, you're not wanted, you're not loved, you know, Godspeed, I hope somebody saves you. And so just the polar end opposite, like, do we not remember our humble beginnings? That, you know, in that day that we were basically sacrificed, maybe not directly, but indirectly, we were just given up. And we forgot about that. And so instead of multiplying fruitfully in the Lord, we end up destroying the fruit and everything that he gives us within that relationship. And then this last column here, originally no eye pitied us, but then we became famous because of our beauty. And then, but because of that fame, we played the whore. And there's nothing wrong with fame. The twisted part about fame is what we do with it. It's kind of like we can use fame to glorify God, which is we're gonna get into this a little bit, but which is what we see here. Like God did what he did, like he made us beautiful, he gave us these elaborate things and bestowed upon us. And there's, you know, there's two sides of that. There's one just showing that he's taking care of us and entering us into the covenant, but there's the other side that's saying like these aren't necessarily bad things, but because of our fame we decided to play the whore in that doesn't necessarily become seek to be non-famous. But what we always should desire is that no matter where our fame is, the purpose of that fame is to glorify the Lord more and more. in worm theology, it's almost like we want to, after the start of our new creation being in Christ, it's almost like we always want to push ourselves so far down in worm theology and overly focus on the sinner aspect of ourselves. Because we want to see, like, we're so bad and God is so great. But the problem with that, at least in my mind, is that we're still working on some kind of level where God and us are on the same level, which isn't the case. Like, God is sanctified, he is set apart. So no matter how saintly or how beautiful we become, there's always going to be this exponentially bigger, greater difference in how great he is. So I think when we default to worm theology, where we want to just put down redeemed humanity so much so that we can glorify God, I think what we're missing is that the more that, because of God's work in us, we see who we're made to be, that who he has made us to be, that still glorifies the Lord even more. Like, there doesn't have to be this chasm here, because he's so much set apart, he is so separate in his glory, that for us to actually be lifted up as he lifts us up, that can exponentially increase. Yeah, this is, just take this as what it is, it's just a phrasing. Like, I'm not just saying this personally, I am so awesome, yada yada, I'm excellent, I love my wife, I love the Lord, yada yada. That is nothing compared to God's love for us. That is nothing compared to what we put God through and how much he offers forgiveness, how far he went on the cross. We can never really completely comprehend, you know, all of that. But Paul would like us to, you know, in Ephesians, like, that we would be able to know the breadth and the depth and the height and the width of God's love for us. And it's one of those things that is always, we're always searching after. But we don't need to make this, we don't need to put each other down to glorify God. We just need to glorify God in that. While still being humble in it. I think that's where it gets mixed up, because it's hard to do that. It's hard to be like, Dwayne and Tracy, you guys are awesome. I see the Lord working in you all the time. And for that not to be like just received and be like, yeah, thanks God for that, and then have him glorified more. A lot of times that ends up, I'm not saying this to you guys specifically, but being like, yeah, I'm pretty, yeah. And then pride goes before the fall type of a thing. So I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm not saying that we should default to the easy part of just doing worm theology and saying, especially after Christ has done the work in us, that we should still say that we're wretched sinners all the time. Or if we do say that, we're saying, you know, but thanks be to God who has given grace and mercy to me and has transformed me into a saint in the sanctification process. So, any thoughts about that?
I just thought it was interesting that by us doing that, we're actually bringing God down and not realizing
right.
who he is. I never
right.
thought about that.
Yeah. And it'll be interesting. I think in 2 weeks, when Jay jumps back in on this, he's going to be talking about what it actually means to be human, like the way God desires for us to be human, to be fully human. And it's rough, because, like, we don't desire humanism that the world pushes at all. Like, that's, like, whatever. But we also don't want to react in the polar opposite of that. We want to be human in the way God has said for us to be human. And that always includes being with God and giving him praise and knowing that he is the source of all good things in that. And that's where secular humanism, like, completely goes off the mark, that it's all about self. I have promoted myself. I have glorified myself. And in the church especially, we don't really talk about our glorification process with Christ. Like, we'll talk about justification, how Christ has justified us. We'll talk about sanctification process, how he is making us whole. But there's also that kind of third, like, what is that? Like, we will be glorified with him. And again, not to, like, take the focus completely on us. It's always within Christ, Christ inside of us, us in Christ type of a thing, to remember that. And that's, again, this side of the new creation, new heaven and new earth, there's definitely pride that wants to sneak in there and twist that, but I don't think we should default to that just because it's easier to not think about that, or easier not to. So.
I just had a thought too.
Yep.
How trying to make ourselves lower can actually produce the very thing we don't want, which is pride, because we can actually take pride in how abased we are.
Yep, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, pride's an interesting thing, and we're not in... a lot of times we associate pride with power, too, and like we're not supposed to have, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, we're not supposed to have a spirit of timidity. And so I believe we can be humble and be confident as well. I don't think that's easy. I know that's not easy for me. I'd rather just be so-called humble or whatever, because that's easier and I can kind of hide in the shadows or whatever. But like God hasn't put that spirit of fear in us. That we should be able to be confident in the Lord. You know, I would boast in one thing, in the Lord Jesus. And out of that, to be able to interact with each other and not live out of fear with one another as well. So everybody kind of get that whole list thing, as far as there's all of these different elements in each of the sections of the text that kind of parallel each other, as far as going from being abhorred to becoming a door into becoming an abomination, basically, because of what we've done. This is where we go on another rabbit trail. So twisting of beauty is obvious in this chapter, and the unfaithful bride takes her beauty and her inheritance and squanders it, much like the younger prodigal brother does in Luke 15. The reaction that the church has been taking is to put away beauty then. However, by putting away beauty, we have entered into the same sin, though the polar opposite, as those twisting it. We're not to control beauty, but steward it. We have become utilitarian in faith, a means to an end, like the elder prodigal brother in Luke 15. This is kind of what I've been just talking about. Like, just because it's difficult to be beautiful doesn't mean that we should neglect that God is the one who has made us beautiful. God made his bride beautiful, and he made her beautiful for a reason. The thing with God's bride is that she forgot who gave her that splendor. And again, we talked a couple weeks ago about spiritual amnesia, about seeing that in Israel, that Israel would get it for a minute, and then a couple years or 40 years later, they'd completely forget. They'd be cross-pollinating with other gods and other cultures, and not being clean, but being unclean. And so to always remember who Christ is and what God has done, that he does make his bride beautiful. Also, remember this, Satan is not a creator in the purest sense. He can only take what God has made and twist it with false accusations or deceit. He was the chief worshiper and manipulated that gift to glorify self rather than God. The core of our problems with beauty, besides being somewhat ignorant of the subject, is that we don't listen, obey, and trust in God. Now, this is a picture of, this is just an artist's rendition of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's interesting to think that God made that tree. Like, Satan didn't make that tree. God made that tree, and he made it for a reason. And again, thinking, this is a rabbit trail, again, thinking about the beautiful things that God has given us and how we don't listen to. Remember, listening and obedience is first. So how does God want us to use this beauty that he has given us? Does he just want us to go willy-nilly on it and do what we want, as the bride in Ezekiel 16 does? Like, how does he want us to do something? And it's just interesting. He made this tree and he said, don't eat from it. And it wasn't like this, it wasn't this ugly tree. If we look back at Genesis 3, what Eve saw in the tree was that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was a desire to make one wise, which in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad things, except for the fact that God said, don't eat of this tree. Like, obey me, love me, I have a purpose. And Satan comes along and he says, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from this? Like, God could have made this tree as ugly, quote-unquote, as he wanted, or as unappetizing as he wanted, but he didn't. And it's interesting to think what was the purpose? Like, if we wouldn't have eaten from the tree, this is all like out there, philosophical. What was God's purpose in making? Was it just for a kind of like this relational, listen to me, follow me, I'll take care of you thing? You don't need that. Or was there something that would have happened that we would have rightfully eventually eaten from that tree somehow? I don't know. That's way off topic or whatever. But what I think happens is that we end up. Seeing good things and we tend to push them to the side instead of using them rightly or instead of receiving them rightly and everything. And it's interesting to compare Genesis 3 to 1 John 2, where it talks about the ways of the world, which it says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of those kind of parallel the things that Eve saw in Genesis 3. You know, saw that the tree was good for food, the desires of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the desires of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And it's just interesting how there's, I think what happens as the church is that we see those things, and we say, well, then we should basically gouge out our eyes, and we should cut off our hands, and that'll take care of things. But even when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, to cut it off, like, we should also remember that just because our hands are cut off doesn't mean we're not going to sin in that way anymore. You know what I mean? Like, in the context of what Jesus is saying there, to that degree that you should remove yourself from sin. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't remove ourselves from good things that God has created just because it's easier to do so. What we need to do is ask God to transform our mind and heart. That how are we supposed to see these things? How are we supposed to touch these things? How are we supposed to feel these things? And one of the horrific things about pornography is that what can end up happening is that, besides all the general stuff with porn, is that it can actually, when somebody comes out of it, you can come out with a twisted view of a woman, as a man. I'm saying this as a man. And what ends up happening is like, well, I looked at porn for so many years and they oppressed those women and everything. But what ends up just getting twisted in our mind even more so is that, like, the woman's body is bad. Like, that's not good. And then we get into weird sexuality things instead of seeing beauty as God made it for the purpose of that. And I think a lot of times we do these things to protect ourselves or even our kids and stuff like that. Even being a new parent, like, how am I going to steward my kids into receiving beauty, especially as girls? And to being beautiful without them, like, being all about themselves and being about image in the right way and not necessarily in the wrong way. And again, I'm not saying it's easy or anything like that. But again, I think God has enabled us or is enabling us through His Spirit to be able to tackle those things. So again, who made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? The problem isn't with physical things, but with our hearts and how we manipulate creation, whether it is in receiving or presenting. Just because there is pornography out there doesn't mean that sex is wrong. Just because there's a twisting manipulation of what a family looks like or about how home dynamics are doesn't mean that, like, family is bad and we should just not enter into marriage with another. We should just end up living together because that would be easier. Like, we can, by the power of the Spirit, we can steward these things well, I believe. And so in that, one other soapbox, a reminder that God made His bride beautiful, a reminder that creation is good, okay, Genesis 1, creation is good, a reminder that Jesus came in the flesh, okay, that He came in the flesh and He dwelt among us. He humbled Himself, Philippians 2, and put on kind of this creation is corrupt, but it's not necessarily bad in the way we think it's bad. You know, if we would be able to get out of our bodies, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. We would probably still be as corrupt and everything because it has to do with our spirit and our heart towards God. Remember the resurrection, which is where we should always go when we're thinking about, you know, physicality. What did Jesus look like when He was raised? Was He a disembodied spirit? Was He just a ghost that was floating around? But Luke 24 says, as they were walking, this is after the road to Emmaus, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. And when He said this, He showed him His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate them before Him. And so again, when we're looking to worship, like this passage, Ezekiel's about worship and how to rightfully worship. Know that we can worship God rightfully with our bodies. Like, it's not that is part of our worship to God. You know what I mean? It's not just this, it is internal and everything, like with the spirit and soul, the heart and mind, but there is also this tactile thing that Jesus said is okay. You know, that Jesus said that God created it good and I've come to redeem it, because it's still corrupt. Like, I'm sick right now. I'm sure a lot of you people are sick. We have aches and pains. It's not perfect at any means. It needs to be redeemed. But in that, we shouldn't look to worship our God in this overly spiritual way. There needs to be this merger of the physical creation and also the things that are unseen as well. And Jay, in a couple of weeks, along with the other stuff he's going to be talking about, is going to be talking about how we tend to have this mindset of home being like in the middle, and when we worship, we go up to worship in the spirit. And then when we work, we go down to work in the body. But what God is doing is that he's making the high places low and the low places high, and he's bringing everything into this holistic junction within Christ, that both in spirit and in truth, we can worship God, both with the physical and the so-called spiritual, that we can give God the honor and the glory that he deserves in that. So you can ask him the questions on that. That was just something we were talking about. But I'm looking forward to hearing about that as well.
Hey, Jason.
Yes?
There are many people who, in the church, that would espouse the thought that we, as the bride, need to prepare ourselves for Christ's return.
Okay.
Rather than just believe what God says about us.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you come down on that? I mean, what is there any validity to this idea of preparing ourselves as the bride, as opposed to God seeing us as he sees us and we just accepting that truth?
I think the art of sanctification, which would be preparing ourselves, except I think in preparing ourselves it's actually God preparing us for himself, is to line up with the complete justification that he has, that is completely finished. Does that make sense? So
yeah.
I think it's
a matter of coming to believe what he said in the Christ.
Yeah, and it's walking that out, and again, I don't think that's necessarily... It's always hard when you're getting into what does Christ do in us and what are we responsible for, and I've given up trying to figure that out and just trying to follow Jesus and rely on him. But sure, I think there is a way, like even in the five wise virgins, like what that basically is about being ready for Christ's return. You know what I mean? At surface level, that is what it is about. You know, you don't know the day or the hour, so be ready. I would probably say that what we think that means is not necessarily accurate. That and so belief is important as to believing who God says that we are, and even more so like worshiping him because of that. Like being believers but also being worshipers, as the pulpit has been talking about the past couple months, and even the mission statement with that.
Yeah, I ask that because I experienced a situation where the thought of preparing oneself was a primary, you know, focus,
mm-hmm.
within the church,
mm-hmm.
and it became a works-oriented, mm-hmm. type of preparation.
And again, I think, like, language is so funny because somebody could say, I'm preparing myself for Christ, and could completely be in the right for that, or completely not be in the right for that.
Right.
Like, I don't know if there's this hard and fast rule that says if I say this phrase, that means I'm works-based, or
no.
Hard and fast phrase. And so again, God looks at the heart and everything in that. But there are certain theologies that do lend themselves to certain, you know, faux pas, so to speak. And just being able to listen throughout all of that and hearing, you know, Justin, you are kind of being works-based here. You need to trust just in my finished work in you. Or Justin, you're quote-unquote abusing my grace. You know what I mean?
Right.
You're not actually receiving my grace because you're not listening to what I'm saying. And I'll cover you and everything, but
right.
I desire for you to see me for who I am. And when you do see me for who I am, you're going to respond.
Right.
So.
You know, I've always thought of it, and part of this is because when I was a teenager, I was in a situation much like what you're talking about. And it got me extremely confused. And since that point, I've always thought about it is, you know, when I'm in heaven standing before God, the only thing that I can do is point to Jesus and say, his blood. If I have to come up with anything that I've done, then I'm screwed. That's basically the bottom line.
That's it. But that doesn't stop me, though, from doing the things in his word that he says that I should do. But where I think people get it confused is that those things then are what God's going to ask me about when I get to heaven. Mm-hmm. And I look at it, the only thing I'm going to do is point to Jesus and say, he either covered me or if he didn't. Mm-hmm. If he didn't, then, like Paul says, my whole life was in vain. Mm-hmm. But that's it. That's the only thing that's getting me justified. Mm-hmm. The rest of it is all what I'm doing in response to that, and because I want to, because I love him and I want to live for him. That, and that's the way, I mean, since that point in my life, because I think people do get it very, you need to do this or you're not going to go to heaven. You need to do this, you need to do this. And that's just the way it's always been in my head since that point.
Yeah, the fruit of that particular mindset at that point in my life was competition, mm-hmm. you know? Between Christians, mm-hmm. For the best kids or for the best, Bible study skills or the best, whatever, you know. So the fruit of, I can say the fruit of the mindset was a twisted fruit. You know, that's why I knew it was wrong, or at least I eventually came to realize it was wrong. It was, you know, I think it was meant for good. Mm-hmm. I think it was intended for good, but I think the way that people received it and the way it was encouraged was based in competition, unfortunately. That's just something that I'm thinking people can fall into very easily, especially younger people, mm-hmm. because there's perhaps less of an awareness of grace. But anyway.
Todd, did you add something?
Yeah. thinking of this in the context of where I've come in my walk and being a parent and also being a teacher, we're taking a look at my life and the things that God has shown me. It's not all been for me. The two things he's commanded me is to love him and to love others. Mm-hmm. There's some things that I've been really careful about because it would cause someone else to stumble in their walk in some of these gray areas where perhaps someone may see something in me where it has to do with my testimony where it's actually not about me, it's more about what am I believing in. Right. And I'm always trying to wrestle that because I came to Christ as an adult and then who was witnessing to me were some very works-based people. So it's something I'm always trying to wrap my brain around.
Oh, yeah. And you probably will for the rest of your life.
Yeah. But especially as, you know, I'm questioning these things where I know I can't do anything to earn God's favor or God's grace, but there are things that I can do that can turn other people away from him.
Right.
Yeah. Two more scriptures just about talking, or one more scripture about the body and about our hope for not necessarily getting out of the shell, but being transformed in the flesh. C.S. Lewis once said that, like, our body doesn't become more ghostly, it becomes more solid. And that's why Christ could walk through walls and such. Think about a waterfall and how, because our body now is more solid than the water that's coming down, we can walk through that. In some kind of awesome way, like, we actually become more tactile in the transformed creation like Christ, that we would be able to walk through something that we think is solid. But that's not solid compared to the transformation that's going to happen to us in the new creation, which is just blows my mind. Romans 8, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with it for patience. So again, we're looking for the redemption of our bodies completely. And the one cool thing about being the church and from a missional standpoint is that we know what the end result is. A lot of times when organizations or groups or whatever, like they're trying to figure out what their mission is, they're trying to figure out like what do we want it to look like in 50 years. However, we know in Revelation what the end result is. And so it's almost like we work backwards from that. And the end result is the marriage of the new heavens and the new earth together, where there's this completeness, where there's not necessarily this thought of a separation of body and soul and spirit and mind and heart that we're kind of in now, that we're just, that's just where we're at. But like a holistic completion of those things that we'd be able to worship God within all of those. Any other thoughts before we move on to nakedness? Okay, so that's awesome. So in Ezekiel 16, the term or a concept of nakedness appears over and over again. First, verse 4, we are naked in abandonment. Verse 7, we're naked and bare when we're matured. So we're still naked, but we're growing. Verse 8, God covers our nakedness. He brings us into covenant with himself. He spreads the corner of his garment over us and starts clothing us with all of the stuff that we went over before. Then we uncover ourselves in our horns, and we're naked with our other lovers. Then when God's judgment comes in this aspect, he strips us down. Excuse me. And this time in shame to show the nations around us our true nakedness in that. And 90% of the book is pretty, of the chapter is pretty depressing in that aspect. Like we're abandoned, but then we're gloried in, and splendor is given to us by the heart of the Father and by the heart of the bridegroom. But then for verses and verses we manipulated and vomited all up for our own purposes. And then at the very end, there's this aspect of atonement. And the cool thing about it is when you look for the Old Testament, what the word atonement means, it literally means to cover. So where the last place of judgment is we're there naked and in shame, but then God's like, I'm going to confound you. I'm going to, you know, have you, your mouth open in awe, and I'm going to end up atoning for you. I'm going to literally end up covering you with a covering that is, which we'll talk about in a minute, which is so much of a covering that it actually makes us naked again. And I'll talk about that in a second. So this is all done by the blood of Christ. I love this picture because Jesus in this picture is hilarious to me. Like he has his like fist up and he has this weird kind of look on his face, which I'm not saying it wasn't like that, but this is about the temple when he's driving the people, or not the people, he's driving the animals out of the temple for that. And so in this gospel of nakedness, we see that we have pitiful beginnings, that we're naked, that God does end up covering us, that we end up using that covering, uncovering ourselves with other lovers, becoming idolaters and adulterers in that. And then Christ comes along. And the reason I picked this picture is because John 2 is the text for this. In John 2, Jesus is driving out things from the temple, and even says, you know, the corruption that was there with all of that. Like, don't make my Father's house a marketplace. It's supposed to be a house of prayer and everything like that. However, I'm going to read the passage. There's also references to his body, and here's why this is important in the atonement. The Old Testament sacrificial system was always based off of the blood of sacrifice, one way or another. Typically off of the blood of bulls, goats, doves, rams, whatever. And if you want to ever read all of Hebrews talks about the perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ that is all sufficient for all time in that. And I think what is happening here as well is that this is kind of an inaugural event for Jesus to say that you don't need these animals anymore, because in a couple of years, depending on how you interpret the text of when this happened, I will become the final sacrifice in this. So John 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The following section. So the Jews said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So I think what's going on in this, besides, you know, a cleansing process, is that he's basically preparing, like, his body is now going to be the temple. His body is now going to be the sacrifice once and for all. And this is the good news according to the Gospel of Nicodemus, because, so Old Testament, typically sacrifices were made when disobedient man sinned. You had to make sacrifices to atone, to cover your sin, whether it be yourself or whether you went to the priest, you went to the temple to do that sort of a thing. But God's provision is to turn that whole system, which he created, upside down in Christ. And so what ends up happening is that Christ, who was without sin and was obedient to the Father's will, offered himself up as the final sacrifice. So the one who did not sin, sacrifice Old Testament, you sin, you need to offer a sacrifice for yourself. Christ did not sin, offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Like the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice is the good news, is the gospel. That he didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins. He didn't have to sacrifice for anything he did. But in his obedience, he ended up sacrificing himself. And he did this not for himself, but rather for others, that they may be reconciled unto God. And in the crucifixion, 98% of the resources I looked at, we get used to seeing images and not necessarily thinking is that completely accurate, which there's more things to images than that. But like specifically with seeing Jesus hung on the cross, he was naked when he hung on the cross. He was completely naked for whatever reason. We cover that up, and that's, I'm not saying that's bad or anything. I'm just saying, like, we have to remember, like, the shame and everything that he took upon himself, he did, you know, bare. And there is cultural differences between now and then and such. But just the fact that, you know, we started out naked in Ezekiel 16. God covered us. We uncovered ourselves. And then he atones for us. He covers us again. And he covers us through his own nakedness, like being exposed on the cross with that. Except he didn't receive the shame. In Hebrews, it talks about how he scorned the shame, how he despised the shame to be able to do the Father's will and to atone for us onto that. And so in that, also in Hebrews 4, it talks about going into, striving to enter into a place of rest. It talks about the Word of God, how it can divide joint and marrow. And also talks about the eyes of the Lord going throughout the earth, seeing everything that is naked and exposed. And here's the thing about the gospel according to nakedness, is that Christ's blood so covers us that we are able to enter back into relationship with God eventually, or maybe it's available now and I'm stupid and I can't do it yet. And what happens is that we go back to the garden. Like, we weren't clothed in the garden. We were naked and without shame. It was only after sin that with that nakedness, we saw each other and there was something wrong there then. But with Christ, he so covers us, and by the Spirit, there's this transformation and this new creation that happens, that his covering is actually like an exposing thing because we're so covered in Christ. That when the eyes of the Lord go throughout the world, like, yeah, that is, for those who aren't covered by Christ, that is a scary thing. But as we believe and receive the atonement of Christ and his sacrifice, like, we can stand in all of our glory, so to speak, and be completely naked and bare without shame, knowing that we are loved because of his sacrifice for who we are and who he is making us to be. So it's just this crazy thing where we don't necessarily take atonement or the covering far enough in the New Testament. Christ does cover us with his blood, but by the work of the Spirit and by the work of Christ even more so, creating this new creation where it's almost like this garment, this new creation that we've put on, is almost like being absorbed and synergized, or however you want to say it, into this oneness of body, heart, soul, mind, and spirit, that we can stand naked before God and not be ashamed, that we can stand naked before our bridegroom and rejoice in him and rejoice in what he has done in us, and that, you know, that there's no shame in that. Further, any questions or thoughts?
That seems rather comforting. I mean, many words are comforting, beautiful, interesting parallel to when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, of course. They were naked and they knew no shame. And eventually we will return to that state.
And I even think it'll be a return, like a higher level return.
Yeah.
I don't know how to say that. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
it's not as, it's like a progression, but with all of the goodness in the garden, like there.
Yeah, it's a return to that state only, and somehow, if you could say it even more perfect.
Right, I know, exactly.
It's perfect.
Can you say that?
You
but
know,
yeah.
Grade A perfect, well, we're going to be triple A perfect,
right,
whatever.
Right. Because of Christ's
it's a return
word.
To say, well, we're all going to be naked as we were meant to be in spirit and mind and so on, and not ashamed at all.
It's hard to think about that, especially like in, like I don't like being naked in front of people. I don't think anybody can see this.
That's a good.
That's
thing.
Good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But like,
yeah,
just
good.
Seriously think about that though. That like one day all of those insecurities, whether it be physical insecurities or mental insecurities, like are going to be completely covered. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And then just also thinking, what in the way God is sanctifying us now? Like, how can we? I'm not saying we should do a Christian nudist colony. But like, how can we appropriately? Steve's just like,
yeah.
Yes, not
right
now. In Sunday school.
Is it like, how can we appropriately appreciate in this era, so to speak, physical things, or even each other, especially as husband and wife? How can we enter more so into a non-shame based sexuality with our spouses and stuff like that? And so I think the Spirit is also working in that as well.
And even the way we bring up our children.
Yeah, yeah, right, exactly. Yeah. Man, I was into porn for a lot of years growing up, and that was like my hidden thing. And I'm glad I have girls, and I also think that God gives us what he wants us to have. And especially right now, like, how am I going to steward and protect and preach forgiveness and preach healing to my girls who are absolutely beautiful and that are going to grow up in a world that is twisted, and then about beauty and everything else, whether it's in the church or outside of the church. And also, how can I encourage them to like be beautiful how they're meant to be beautiful, and not just like strip their beauty. It's easier if you don't go outside, don't wear makeup appropriately, don't do this or that or anything like that. Like, how can I steward creation and create culture for them that they'd be able to live and appreciate God's goodness in them. So,
another parallel that's interesting, I think, that we can take this to is that one day we're going to be changed in an instant, and we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Well, in essence, we shall be like him, and the idea of nakedness comes into here, where he is absolutely so perfectly pure, transparent, holy, with none of the excess baggage ever attached to him. And so, and in essence, the pure nakedness of righteousness and holiness and so on, that not only are we going to see him as he is, we're going to see him as he is, as the same, as we should have been, or will be.
As we will be seeing him. So coming up, in the future, probably next year, I'm not sure what Jay's preaching on all in December for Sunday school. So all of this is going to foreshadow. Remember, Ezekiel 16 is about worship at the base, and about intimacy with God and such. And by looking at this text and seeing the deviations in it, we're going to start looking picking out some of the deviations and asking God to reveal to us how we can worship Him in spirit and in truth with a pure heart and mind, and while being covered in Christ in that. So, the spirit of whoredom is the umbrella concept that all other deviations stem from and are connected back to one way or another. The allegorical nature of these concepts is tied into worship and how we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sex engages all of these parts, and likewise, worshiping God in spirit and truth should do the same. We've just seen in Ezekiel 16 the perversion of intimacy and beauty and of worship. God's people are idolatrous, taking up other lovers besides their husband and committing adultery. They engage in prostitution by having sex with others in exchange for something, and to twist it even further, they themselves pay for others to have sex with them. This doesn't always happen around the corner in some secret alleyway either, but many times in a public display of wanting to be seen in the spiritual act of exhibitionism. In our narcissism, we corrupt worship by making it totally about us, either by becoming sadomasochists, meaning receiving pleasure through self-inflicted pain, or by simply getting pleasure, stealing from God, with no regard to Him. In spiritual masturbation, we are the focus, and we even created images of men, images of ourselves, to play the whore with. The great thing about this, does somebody have a Bible? I only have certain scriptures. Could somebody read Romans 5, 8 through 9?
I could read it.
Yeah. Romans 5, 8 through 9.
She's looking for that. Would you read the first sentence of what you just read?
Sure. The spirit of whoredom is the umbrella concept that all other deviations stem from and are connected back to one way or another.
Thank you.
So when we talk about prostitution, adultery, exhibitionism, masturbation, how it does work spiritually in worship. Like, we have to remember our base is what we've seen in Ezekiel and how we misuse those things, how we misuse God's beauty and stuff like that. So we're narcissistic. We play the whore with so many other things. But Romans 5, 8 through 9.
But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's judgment. This is the new living.
While we were still sinners, like we weren't good enough and Christ saved us. We weren't, wasn't good and righteous enough and God saved us. We were sinners and God saved us and atone for us and came in Christ. So we can engage these things and we can listen to God because of the gospel according to Nathanus, that He covers us, that He is doing a new creation in us, that we can enter into this place for the purpose of glorifying Him more. This isn't necessarily for the purpose of becoming better people, sure, but that's not the purpose. Mm-hmm. You know, it's for God to get the glory that He deserves and the worship that He deserves. Mm-hmm. John, could you read Revelation 5. And we're going to close with this. And then, are there any other thoughts before we close and just listen to some scripture? Thanks for listening and engaging in this. And I know this might have brought up more questions with certain things, but I hope like the core of it was received as far as what the text is saying and how good God's goodness is, while also being aware of just not, I'm so covered that I don't have to look at these things. No, because we're covered, because Christ is with us, he's walking beside us, in us, outside of us, and like, He's there with us.
I think in essence too, we get to a point in our understanding of how God sees us. We try to cover ourselves.
Mm, yeah.
Many times we'll try to cover ourselves because we are ashamed of our nakedness and being.
And that's self-justification.
And sin, of course, whether the spiritual, mental, all these things, we try to cover ourselves. And the essence is that, and it may sound strange, but the essence is that if we are covered, we're atoned, and it's a work in progress. But we should then attempt to live more nakedly before Him, mm-hmm. in that
more vulnerable.
We're not, you know, why bother trying to cover yourself up? Mm-hmm. Because he can see through any attempt at cover that we bring on ourselves mentally, emotionally, spiritually, even physically. He can see through everything and see us as we are. And if we're atoned, you know, there's justification, sanctification, progress, there's atonement. He sees us more nakedly as what we really are in him and in Christ Jesus. So why bother? It's not that we're going to just throw it all to the wind, of course, but the idea being, you know, it's like trying to stop God from seeing us by holding up a plate of pure glass everywhere we turn, every thought, every word, every deed that we're trying to cover. You hold up a sheet of glass, he can see right through it. So in essence, we're naked. We might as well let that go and start living, you know, without trying to hide, without trying to cover, without trying to, you know.
John's going to read Revelation. What did I tell you, Fod? And again, going back to worship, Christ is worthy, God is worthy, the Spirit is worthy of worship. And knowing what he has done and what he is doing and will continue to do is like the basis of our worship. Because he's good, he's glorious, he's the truth, the way, the life, is powerful. So just receive what John's going to read, and then I have one scripture after that that I'm going to tie in as the same thing. John's going to read the who, I'm going to kind of read a response, so to say.
And I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and unroll it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I wept because no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals." I looked and I saw the Lamb that had been killed, but was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And as he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and open it. For you were killed, and your blood had ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked again, and I heard the singing of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "The Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They also sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped God and the Lamb.
God is worthy. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.